are those whose consciences have been wounded or whose faith has been wounded, that you would grant healing and restoration. And so, Lord, give us spiritual health and strength through your word and your spirit this morning. It's in Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So this little short passage sort of does easily divide into two sections related to Timothy's own faithfulness in this charge, and then the last two who are examples of unfaithfulness. But we'll see this instructions that's given to Timothy on how to carry this out. So let me just read verse 18 again, and then the first half of verse 19 to get before us what Timothy is being charged to do. So this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. So we've seen this charge before, but just by way of reminder of what Timothy is being called to do, and remember this word charge means command. So Paul is telling Timothy, I'm commanding you, charging you with a task. And what I want you to do, he begins by saying, first of all, teach certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So command them not to deviate from the doctrine that has been passed down, that we have received from the Lord Jesus, and that the apostles have affirmed. So this is a crucial moment, because the gospel is being attacked in the church in Ephesus, and Paul is telling Timothy to guard the gospel. Don't let different doctrine be taught. And so this is very serious, as we see. So that's the first part of his charge. Command certain persons not to teach a different doctrine. Don't let anybody stray from the truths of the gospel of Christ that we have received. And then secondly, he says, also teach them not to be devoted to myths and endless genealogies, which lead to speculations. So don't get sidetracked. Don't allow them to get devoted to the wrong things. Keep them rather devoted to the right things, is what he's saying. And he says part of that is this stewardship that has been given by God by faith. So faith is a crucial issue of what Timothy has to wrestle with. This issue of, can we believe in the words of Christ and trust the words of Christ? Don't let that get sidetracked. We need to be about faith. So every one of us in this room ought to hear this of, where does my faith in Christ stand? How is my faith? Because that's really what is under attack in this particular church. And then the last part of that charge is in verse 5, where he says, the aim of our charge is love. So that, Timothy, everything you're doing, do it in love that flows from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So love these people, all of them, even the ones who are teaching false doctrine, we're going to see is an expression of love. It's hard love as we get to the end of these verses, but it's love nonetheless. So that's the charge that Paul has given to Timothy. And he says, I entrust this charge to you. Now, if you look with me back into verse 11, that was the word. That's the word that links this passage, because Paul has meditated on the fact that Christ Jesus has entrusted him, of all people, the most unworthy of persons, he's entrusted him to take this gospel of Jesus Christ, to broadcast it in the world, to proclaim it. And now Timothy is doing the same, or Paul's doing the same thing to Timothy. As Jesus has entrusted the gospel to Paul, to the Gentiles, so Paul is now entrusting the gospel to Timothy to be guarded at Ephesus. So this passing down, it's this giving of a trust is what Paul is doing. And he's saying to Timothy, I'm trusting you with this task. Timothy, this is serious. And he says, notice, Timothy, my child, or Timothy, my son. So deep affection in Paul's heart for Timothy. Paul loves the gospel, wants it guarded, but he's also entrusting this into the care of Timothy because he trusts him. You are my spiritual son. And if you remember, we looked at the fact Timothy's father is probably not a believer. His mother and grandmother were. And so Paul has become a kind of father figure to Timothy, especially in the faith. And it probably is that on his first missionary trip through Timothy's hometown, that's when Timothy heard the gospel and then became a believer. And so he says, Timothy, my son in the faith. He says, I'm entrusting this to you. And now in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. So he's calling his mind back to something that happened in the past. He doesn't tell us what these prophecies are. He doesn't write them out because Timothy would know exactly what they are. We, of course, then wonder, well, what were these prophecies? We don't exactly know, but we have a little clue in chapter 4, verse 14. When Paul says this, he says, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So it's probably in the context of this passage, the gift of teaching, which has been given to Timothy. And that came about as the elders were praying over Timothy, and Paul was with them. Paul says in his second epistle that he was there with laying his hands on Timothy when this happened. And so I think the point is, he's not talking about specific. It's not merely the prophecies in themselves. What Paul is telling Timothy is, remember when we were praying for you and God spoke? God spoke through someone in this prayer meeting as we were, whether they were ordaining him for ministry or setting him apart for ministry. Don't forget that gift. Now, who's the giver of the gift? It is, of course, the Lord God. It's the Lord Jesus. And so he's saying, remember, you've been given this gift, meaning this strength that you need to complete this task is not going to come from you. It comes from God who has spoken about you, and he's given you this purpose. He's equipped you because he's called you. So don't depend on your own strength. Rather, depend upon the strength that the Lord is, he's reminded you he's going to give you. And this ought to be a great encouragement to all of us in ministry. As a reminder, we pray this every Sunday morning. As elders, we gather and pray before the morning worship services. And one of the things we say every Sunday, at least I do, is I can do nothing without you. We can do absolutely nothing. And in my head, I always add, except screw stuff up. I can do that without you. But if anything fruitful or helpful is going to happen as we gather together for worship, it's going to come from the Lord being present among us and supplying us with strength. So we must depend on him. And that's what Paul is reminding Timothy. Remember, the Lord spoke about you. The Lord had you in mind. He has equipped you for this calling that you have been entrusted with. This is being handed over to you for a purpose, and you will be successful if you are depending upon his strength. You trust in your own strength, you won't make it. This is true for each of us at work every day. This is not just a ministerial principle. This is a life principle for how we as Christians are to live. Whatever your occupation, whatever you spend the week doing, you need the strength of the Lord to do that well. And so Paul is reminding Timothy, depend on the strength of the Lord. And I would say that to you. As you go to work tomorrow, depend on the strength of the Lord. That's why we gather each Sunday, to worship Jesus and to be filled with strength and a reminder of who we represent in this world. And so, Timothy, remember the prophecies, and by them, by the strength that comes from God, now he says, wage the good warfare. I don't know about what that does to you, but I'm just trying to imagine what that would have been like for Timothy reading this letter and saying, what? Warfare? What are you talking about? I'm working in the church. And yet, Paul reminds Timothy, there is a kind of warfare that we are engaged in. And so we're needed to be reminded here, what is happening in Ephesus is perilous because the gospel is being twisted. And if the gospel is twisted, souls will not be saved. If the message of faith, and that's the core of the gospel, it is faith resting in Jesus. We just sang that. We do not do things to get ourselves into a relationship with God as if we earn the right to get there. We put our faith in the complete work of Jesus. And then we plead for him to fill us with his Spirit and to draw us into that communion, which we are going to celebrate at the end of this service. That's the gift that Christ has given to us, is communion with God Almighty through the indwelling presence of his Spirit. And so that, if that gets twisted, people will miss it. And they will think, as we saw last week, you've got to keep rules in order to get right with God. You got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. It's not wrong. Yes, we do have to do some things as the people of God, but we do them because we're received by God, not as a means of earning that relationship with the Lord. If that gets missed up, people will miss the kingdom of heaven. So this is serious, and it is a kind of war. So this serves as a reminder. There is a conflict in this world that has been going on almost since the beginning, right? What we see Jesus remind us of is that there is a battle between truth and lie, between good and evil, between love and hate, light and darkness, and life and death. Jesus said this by way of reminder. In John 8, he said, "I am the light of the world." And of course, you remember, the light came into the world, but it has not been overcome by darkness, but people hated the light because their deeds were evil. And so we turn away from the light because of the wickedness in the hearts of us. So there's this battle between light and darkness. There's a battle between truth and lies. Jesus came and said, "I'm the truth," John 14 and a handful of other places. And for this purpose, remember he said to Pilate, "I came into this world to bear witness to the truth." And Pilate says, What is truth? That's probably the question our whole world is asking. What is truth? And we also know that that being opposed by the devil, John 8, 44, there is no truth in the devil. None whatsoever. When he speaks, he lies because he speaks out of his own character. There's no truth in him. So everything he says is a lie. Everything the enemy says is a lie. So Jesus comes to bear witness to the truth. The devil is a constant source of lies. So there's this battle between truth and lie. There's also a battle between life and death. Remember Jesus saying also, "I am life." Stood and called Lazarus out of the grave because he has the very power of life in him. And yet Hebrews 2 tells us that the devil has the power of death, which I think means the ability to condemn sinners. Because those who sin, well, the wages of sin is what? Death, right? So those who say you're sinned, if you can get condemned on being a sinner, then justly you should die. And so he has the power of death in the ability to accuse. God ultimately has all power of life and death, but the accusation, I think, Satan is the accuser, right? That's what it means. So there's this battle between life and death. And then finally is this battle between love and hate. Jesus came to show the love of the Father, right? God so loved the world, meaning so in this way, by Jesus dying for sinners, and yet he died for people who hated him, right? The hatred was overflowing in murder. So it was murderous hatred. That's the reception that this person who comes, who only loves, comes to show, and he's killed. So we have this battle between love and hate. So there is a conflict in this world. There is a battle that we are in, and we need to be reminded of that fact. And so that's what Paul reminds Timothy of. We are in a war. So wage the good warfare. Question is, what kind of warfare is this? Is this, okay, is he going to tell Timothy to take up a sword and a shield, army and armor, or bullets and battalions? What kind of warfare are we talking about? And of course, we know Paul means a spiritual warfare. So we do have to be reminded. We're not fighting against flesh and blood, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Right? So there is a battle we're in. It's not a physical battle. We're not fighting flesh and blood or one another. What we're fighting against is spiritual enemies. And Paul says destroying strongholds, which he goes on in the next verse to say, are arguments and lofty thoughts that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. So pride is something we're fighting against. Arrogance, also arguments that are contrived by the schemes of the devil to prevent you from walking in faith. We have to take every thought captive, is what Paul goes on to say. So the battle is in our minds against truth and error. What is right and wrong, we have to love the truth and embrace the truth. So that's the battle we're talking about. It's a spiritual battle, as Paul says in Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities, against cosmic powers in this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He's talking about demons. He's talking about the fallen angels that are governing this world and participating in this battle that we have to wrestle against. So Timothy, wage the good warfare. Fight for the sake of truth. Fight for the sake of what is right and good. And then he reminds him, how are you going to wage this war? And if it were me, after talking about warfare, I would have expected Paul to say something like holding a sword. But that's not what he says. If you look at verse 19, after saying wage the good warfare, he says holding faith and a good conscience. Now, Paul also says in Ephesians 6 that faith is like a shield. So he is primarily saying, keep the faith in front of you ever before your eyes because you can be protected. If you have no shield and you're in a battle that would have been common in Paul's day with arrows and swords and flying at you, if you have nothing to prevent the darts and the arrows from coming at you, you're going to get killed even though you may have a sword. But if you have a shield, you can still be protected. Even if you don't have a sword, you can still survive the battle. And so he is saying, holding faith foremost, hold on to faith, Timothy. Let that be the defense that keeps you protected from the enemy. Now, folks, I think the majority of you are Christians. And so we ought to be asking, what is the state of my faith? I like to ask the question, what is the state of your soul? And I said this to my son the other day, is like the outer person looks pretty good. But what's happening inwardly? I can't see inwardly, but what's the state of your faith is the question for us today. How are you doing? Is your faith strong? Is it full and robust? Or is it weak and broken and cracked? And we're going to see there's a danger here. And so he says, holding faith and a good conscience. Paul repeatedly comes back to this notion of a good conscience, which means, does your outward behavior accord with your inner affirmations? All the things that you say you hold dear, does your life accord with this? Are you a person of integrity? So he again comes back to living out and letting your conscience be good and clean means I don't inwardly condemn myself. I'm not being a hypocrite. I'm being genuine and filled with faith. And he says, that's how I want you to fight, Timothy. Holding faith securely in front of you and then living with a good conscience, meaning you realize you're going to give an account to the Lord of your life. And he will not be deceived on the day of judgment. We can deceive one another and lie to one another. You will not lie to the Lord God Almighty. You will not deceive him. And so a good conscience is I'm living my life realizing God Almighty is watching over me. And so that ought to move us into good behavior. And so that's Timothy's charge. That's his faithfulness that we see. Now we're going to move on. So Timothy has said, Paul said, Timothy, here's what I'm calling you to do. And now here's what happens if you don't do this. That's the second half of this text, which is the faithlessness of Hymenaeus and Alexander. So he moves from Timothy's faithfulness to Hymenaeus and Alexander's faithlessness. And he says, here's the example of what goes wrong when you don't do this, Timothy. So the last half of verse 19 and the first part of 20, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. A lot of things to think about here. First of all, he says, by rejecting this, and the word rejecting, it's a very strong word in the Greek, which means a violent and a deliberate repudiation or rejection. So to repudiate, to move something out of the way with force, meaning I see this thing, I know what it is, and I want it out of my way. So this is not an uninformed rejection of the faith. This is a deliberate act of knowing people. Remember, these guys are teachers, right? Remember, they're teachers in the church. That's why Paul has called Timothy to come down very strongly on them. And we all know teachers are held to a much more strict standard of judgment, right? Like James says, let not many of you be teachers, for you're going to be held to a stricter standard of judgment on the day of the Lord. That verse just makes me tremble. Because the grading will be different. There's no grading on a scale here. It's a higher scale. I'm holding you to a higher standard because you're a teacher. Teachers in this room. Oh, let us watch our words, right? I think about Proverbs, which says that God is in heaven, so let our words be few. Let us be careful. And so what has happened? These men that Paul's talking about, they know the truth and they've pushed it out of the way. They have looked it in the face and rejected it. This is a willful and deliberate action. It's not a case of misunderstanding or confusion. It is willful, knowing rejection. Stephen uses this word in his sermon in Acts chapter 7 of what happened when, do you remember Moses, when he wanted to deliver his people? He went out, he was looking at their oppression, and he thought, I can do this in his own strength. And they thrust him aside. Who are you to be the judge over us? That's the word. We've rejected you as the leader. It's used again in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 when speaking about the people of Israel after they got into the wilderness and they said, this is miserable. I wish we were back in Egypt. Let's push Moses aside. Let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. It's the same kind of thrusting aside. So we know what we're rejecting, not confusion. Willful rejection here. So this is what's happened. They have rejected something, and the this, which is a relative pronoun in Greek, is singular. It points back to the good conscience. So what they have rejected is a good conscience, which means inwardly there was this testimony within them. You should not teach this. You should not do this. And yet they did it anyway. They violated their own conscience. They rejected it. And we all know you've ever been contemplating sin and you hear this, your heart start racing and you're like, I know I should not do this. Well, they had that same kind of situation and went headlong into error. They swerved from the truth and went face forward into this period of rebellion, knowing exactly what they were doing. They denied their own conscience. So they rejected this good conscience, said to the voice of reason and truth within them, shut up, I'm going to do it my way. And Paul talks about this being a seared conscience. Remember that word, sear, a severing, a burning, a cutting apart, the searing of conscience. That's exactly what he's describing. And look at the effect of this rejection of the inner voice of conscience in verse 19. Some of them have made shipwreck of their faith. So there's more than just Hymenaeus and Alexander. There's Paul says this is two of them, but they have made shipwreck of their faith. And question, what in the world does making shipwreck of your faith mean? So what do you do when you're good students of the Bible and you want to know what a word means? You look elsewhere in Scripture where it's used and see how it is used there, if that can help inform your understanding. This word shipwreck only appears one other time in the New Testament, and it is Paul who wrote it, and he's talking about a literal shipwreck. You remember, he was physically shipwrecked. He was on a ship, crashed on the rocks, and he's at sea for 3 days. This is what he's talking about. It's a literal shipwreck, and so he is saying, as analogous to faith, that which used to keep you safe, that which used to carry you has now been split apart and severed. It's no longer upholding you. There's nothing useful in it. It's a total loss, a shipwreck. Everything's destroyed. And so he is saying that about their faith. It does not keep them afloat. They have, and he uses a couple of three other instances. He uses similar language. This will help us understand what he's talking about. In 1 Timothy 4:1, he says this, some of them will depart from the faith. Almost the same verbiage, but they'll depart from the faith. So a departing from the gospel of Jesus, of what has been passed down. He says some of them will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So they're devoted to the wrong things. they've departed from the faith and have been devoting themselves to lies. And so he uses a similar language in chapter 6, verse 21. He says, those who have professed what is falsely called knowledge have swerved from the faith. Right? So it's like a cult. You got to have this additional knowledge, this secret knowledge, and now you're swerving from the gospel that has been passed down. And then he wrote almost the same thing of those who wandered from the faith or swerved from the faith back at the beginning of this letter in chapter 1, verse 5, when he said that those who swerved from the gospel did so by forsaking a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so this abandonment of what previously supported them, they're rejecting what they knew. So he's talking about what they know about the Lord God through Christ Jesus. They've now rejected it. They've departed from it. And he names them, Hymenaeus and Alexander. We don't know much about Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus is mentioned one other time, and maybe the Alexander also. One verse will help us get a handle on what this means to shipwreck your faith. So in 2 Timothy 2, verses 16 to 18, Paul says this. He's again writing to Timothy, avoid irreverent babble, very similar to stay away from endless genealogies and myths and all this nonsense. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth. There's that same language, saying that the resurrection has already happened, and they are upsetting the faith of some. So Hymenaeus was teaching that the resurrection had already happened. He's teaching, is this false? He's flat out wrong. There's people who say this today. We won't go into that. Never mind. This is upsetting the faith of some, and it leads to more ungodliness because, well, if the resurrection's happened and we missed it, let's have a party, right? So you can see where it goes. And so this is Hymenaeus. He's teaching this, which leads people into sin. And Alexander, and notice this, swerving from the faith, this talk spreading like gangrene, and it's upsetting the faith of the people in the church. That's why Paul is charging Timothy to put an end to this. This is important. We don't want false teaching to be prevalent in the church. Alexander, it might be Alexander the coppersmith, who Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 4:14. He says, Alexander the coppersmith has done me great harm, so watch out for him. Might be the same guy. But he names them. They have made shipwreck of their faith. They've forsaken the truth. And now look what Paul does. Here's the consequence here. He says, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So what is this handing over to Satan? What in the world does that mean? Paul uses almost the same language. Again, good students of the Bible, you look at a phrase, where does it elsewhere appear in Scripture? Let's go see if we can get a full picture of what it means. Paul uses the same verbiage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, in the case of a man in the church who was sleeping with his father's wife. So it doesn't look like it was his mother, but it was his stepmother. And he's sleeping with her, and the church is tolerating this. And Paul says, are you guys nuts? This is a kind of sin not even tolerated by pagans. And so he says this in verse 4, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, meaning when you come together as a church, not a private meeting, this is a public gathering, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, and with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So delivering this man to Satan means put him out of the church. Excommunicate him is what we would say. Kick him out because he's unrepentant of this sin. You cannot allow this guy to live in this unrepentant sin. Remove him from the church. He does not belong to you. So persistent patterns of unrepentant sin should be removed from the congregation, is what Paul's saying. And what that means is you remove them from the spiritual protection of being a part of the people of God. Meaning church membership is crucially important. Very important to be a part of the body of Christ, because there's spiritual protection that comes through that connection. prayers of the people, elders praying for you, life group, people supporting you, all kinds of connections that come. And you put him out of that. And Paul says that you're like transferring him out of the kingdom of God and into the kingdom of Satan. So you're handing him over to the kingdom of Satan. And notice the reason, though. What is the reason for this handing over? It's not because Paul's ticked off and wants vengeance, is it? Look at what he says. So that for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved. He's aiming at the salvation of this guy. And so the goal is his holiness and his eternal life. It's not vindictive bitterness or any kind of shunning for the purpose of the name of this person or this church. Paul wants to save his soul. And you have to ask the question, where does this idea come from? Is this Paul creating this kind of notion of putting him out, handing him over, and so on? And the answer is no. We do have an example in the Old Testament where this kind of same language is used, and it's Job. Do you remember the conversation between God and Satan when God says to Satan, have you been thinking about Job? And of course, Job's like, yeah. I mean, Satan says, yeah, he loves you because you give him a bunch of stuff. Take stuff away and you'll he'll hate you. And God says, okay, he's in your hand. And then he takes his stuff. He comes back and he says, he's okay without his stuff, but you touch his physical body and he will curse you. And God says, he's in your hand, but you cannot take his life. Right? God handed him over to Satan. And then what did he do? He struck him with boils from his head to his feet. Painful sores all over his whole body. This is destruction of the flesh. So what Paul is talking about, I think he gets from Job, this handing over to Satan, but Satan is intending to destroy, but Paul realizes there is a holy purpose in God ultimately in doing this, the destruction of the body for the purpose of what? The salvation of the soul. So evidently, Paul has a category for Satan being used by God as an instrument of holiness in his people. And you have to ask, well, where in the world would Paul get such an idea? Well, I think it's from Paul's own personal experience. If you remember, Paul was prone to pride and arrogance and conceit, and God revealed some incredibly amazing things to him through a vision. And here's what Paul says happened as a result of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 says this. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, the vision that he saw of the heavens, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, pain, chronic, some kind of painful physical infirmity, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. So here's Paul realizing, Lord, this incredible stuff has been given to me. And Paul's natural tendency is to think, what a guy I am. I'm amazed. Look at all this stuff Jesus has shown me. And pride is deadly. And so to keep him from becoming too arrogant and too pride, Paul says a thorn, some sort of physical infirmity was given to him, which he perceived to be a messenger from Satan to harass him. So Satan's aim is to destroy Paul's body. And yet God's purpose over this was to create humility. So Satan is aiming to harass, and yet God is using this to cause holiness and humility. So I think this is all where Paul gets this understanding. You put somebody outside the church, they're gonna, and that's the aim. They are to learn not to blaspheme. So Hymenaeus and Alexander, Paul saying, kick them out of the church. So they will evidently go through some sort of suffering, what he's saying. And so they will learn not to blaspheme, meaning they get kicked out of church and realize life is terrible. I want to go back. I want to be back under the protection of God's people. And so they hopefully will repent of their sins. And of course, this begs the question of, well, were these guys really Christians in the first place? Did they lose their salvation or were they just frauds? And the answer comes actually for their response to what this putting out of the church would be. If they repent of their sins and return, they're going to be received. They'll be forgiven. That would be genuine faith. Being under conviction and brought back is what we are doing. It's what Spirit does. And yet, if they refuse to repent, they will prove that they never had faith in the first place. As 1 John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. And so what is the point of all of this? Let me just conclude with a couple of observations. We are reading this, Paul's letter to Timothy, but of course the Lord speaks to you and me today, right, through this. And so a couple of takeaways. I think we need to remember we're in a war, not a physical war, but we are in a spiritual war. There is a war against your faith. You have an enemy who is trying to destroy your trust in the Lord Jesus. He'll do it by controversies of Scripture. It's filled with contradictions. You can't trust it. It was written by men. There are apparent contradictions. There are answers to those contradictions. It was written by men, but men not alone. Men who were moved by the Holy Spirit, enabled and helped to write Holy Scripture. All of the, there'll be 10,000 doubts to destroy your faith. That is an enemy who is speaking. Don't let him win. Fight the fight of faith. Cling with all your might. As Paul said, fight the good fight. Hold on for eternal life, is what he says to Timothy later in this letter. So fight for faith. Don't tolerate things that destroy your faith. Put them out of your life. Don't watch stupid YouTube videos that destroy your faith. Pay attention to people who build your faith. Pour your heart and soul into things that uplift you and your faith in the Lord Jesus. Yes, ask the questions. What does this mean in Scripture? Ask hard questions. How does this all fit together? Ask questions, but don't let it lead you to doubt. So ask questions, but seek, it's faith seeking an answer, right? That's what we need to aim for. So realize we're in a war. Secondly, don't depend upon your strength. You must depend upon the strength of the Lord. Whatever calling God has on your life, you won't do it in your own strength. You will only do it if you're depending upon the Lord for strength. Finally, fight to have a good conscience. Don't do things you know that are wrong. Stop denying the voice of conscience within you when you know I ought not to do this. Don't do it. Live in a strong sense of good conscience. Fourth, I think we have to be patient with people who have shipwrecked their faith. And we have to love them, even if that means kicking them out of the church. Someone who is living in unrepentant sin needs to be removed. They need to know this cannot be tolerated. But we have to be patient along that way. We don't jump to, all right, let's have a church meeting and kick this guy out. Right? We're to bear with the weaknesses of one another. We're called to bear with one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We have to be patient with people who have shipwrecked their faith. But nevertheless, we must be serious about sin. We cannot tolerate sin in our lives and in our church. We need to excommunicate sin from our lives, right? Let's start with our own hearts in fighting against sin. And I think boils down to, we sin when we think we know better than God, don't we? That's when we sin. And in my daily reading, I came across Psalm 81:10, which says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth and I will fill it. That's an incredible verse. Because what God is saying is, I saved you. I delivered you from the most powerful nation on the planet. And do you think I can't satisfy your needs? Open your mouth like a little bird opening to mommy bird. Fill me. I need, help me. We come needy people. And if we confess our sins, he will satisfy your soul. And just in closing, a couple weeks ago, I confessed about stealing a Hot Wheel. You guys remember that? On my desk this morning was two Hot Wheels. I don't know who gave them, but thank you. But it just struck me, why are they here this morning? And I think the point is, if you confess your sin, God gives you double of what you can get for yourself. So thank you for whoever gave me a good sermon illustration. But my point is, if you trust him, he can satisfy you. You don't have to go stealing stuff for yourself. Trust, open your mouth, go to him. He will supply the need of your soul. So don't shipwreck your faith. Keep your faith in the Lord Jesus. And let's pray together. Father, we ask for your help. Without you, we are spiritually dead. We can do nothing without you. And yet, Lord Jesus, you give us the strength that we need. You call us into obedience, and you give us your Holy Spirit to help us. And Lord, I pray, help us to realize we are in a war. Let us fight the fight of faith by depending upon the strength that you supply. Let us be patient with one another when there are doubts. Let us live in a good conscience. And I pray we would seriously deal with sin in our lives. And it's in your name I pray. And as we move to a place of communion, we're going to skip the song for the sake of